righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And since then, he's been saying a lot about that. His focus has been actually on negative things for the most part. There's a lot of do nots since Matthew 5:20. You know, anger is as bad as murder, he says. Lust is as bad as adultery. Divorce is not acceptable. Do not make oaths. Do not resist an evil person. Do not hate your enemy. Do not be like the Pharisees and scribes. Do not be seen giving in order to be seen giving. Do not fast to be seen fasting to get glory for yourself. Do not use prayer as a means to glorify yourself. Do not worry. Do not judge. Now, I understand he's made some positive statements in there as well, but the thrust has been on the do nots. So I would look at those as kind of negative statements. Do not. These are things that the Pharisees do, but they're not good. As Jesus is moving toward the close of his sermon, and when we get to the end of chapter 7, he will have closed out the Sermon on the Mount, he's wrapping up this section with some positives. It is indeed a fuller picture. He's putting the pieces all together, if you will. Now, he'll end the sermon in the next couple of weeks, you know, emphasizing that there's a choice before us. You know, there are two ways, two paths, two gates, two foundations. But today, he's filling in the uncolored spots that he's left from 520 on. Your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to read Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about them some. Matthew 7, 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, the passage I just read, I think, is very often taken out of context. Many folks will take this teaching on prayer and they'll isolate it and they'll pull it out and look at it like it is the sum total of the Bible's teaching on prayer. And that's not entirely true. It's not even the sum total of Jesus' teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. He gave us a fairly extensive teaching on prayer in the Lord's Prayer. You have to put those things together, plus other information from Scripture, to get, you know, the fuller picture. Jesus returns to prayer here not because the Lord's Prayer isn't sufficient, but, and get this because it's profound, okay? But because verses 7 through 11 follow verses 1 through 6 and precede verse 12. It's very obvious to me, anyway, that verse 12 has what he has just said about judging in view. It's kind of completing the picture. As well as, you know, much of what he's been saying since chapter 5, verse 20. All the interpersonal relationship stuff sort of culminates in verse 12. Plus, verses 7 through 11 also relate to the section he's just taught about anxiety and worry. He's tying things together. So unless you think that Jesus has ADHD and he was squirreling here, don't judge. Ooh, prayer. I don't think he did that. I think this is intentional. Way too often we, I think, interpret the scriptures in an ADHD squirreling sort of way, but that's our problem. That's not his problem. You know, life isn't like that. You know, we can compartmentalize our lives a little bit in order to, you know, like, cope and keep things straight. But everything in life is related to everything else in life. There are causes and effects. There are actions and reactions. It's all intertwined. Jesus is indeed preaching a coherent message here. And he just finished with, don't be judgmental, i.e., don't be critical in your approach to others. Be careful how you judge. Judge yourself first. Take that log out of your eye before you help someone else with their little bitty speck. Also, be careful about the pigs and the dogs. Don't throw your pearls out there before them. And you're going to need some discernment, in order to tell when you should and when you shouldn't. And since most of us don't begin naturally with just lots of discernment, we need to rely on God for wisdom and guidance. So prayer would be an appropriate thing to revisit at this point. Plus, I don't know about you, but that whole judging section just makes me a little anxious. When do I and when don't I? And you should, but you shouldn't. And now I'm just anxious. And he just preached a section about not worrying and not being anxious. So how do you not be anxious? Well, you need prayer there too. Jesus has laid out a standard that we can't really reach on our own. Now, the standard of the kingdom is not something that we are naturally going to attain to, or else everybody would. And it wouldn't be a special place. It wouldn't be a special thing. We're going to need help. Prayer from God, and prayer is necessary. We need God to do what we in our imperfect state cannot do. So relying on him requires prayer. But if we need to rely on him for those things, Jesus wants us to approach him with confidence that he's going to help. So let's take a closer look here. Look at verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now there are three consecutive present active imperatives. Ask, seek, and knock. Those are commands. We're supposed to be doing those things. And because they're present active means that there is an element of continuing action that goes along with them. Keep doing it. Ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. They should be regular. They should be things that we're doing. Ask if there isn't an immediate answer, keep asking. And even if there isn't an immediate answer, ask the next thing, because you'll need a next thing. Plus, there is an increasing intensity here. You ask, which is, that's kind of calm. You ask, but then you seek, which is a little bit more intense than asking. Seeking involves actually doing something in addition to the prayer as well. For instance, if you need a job and you're praying to God for a job, you're praying for a job and you're, putting in your job applications too, because those two things have to go together. The horse is prepared for battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And then, you knock. That's a little bit louder. It's a little bit more intense, more of a pursuit than a mere seeking. I think the point of these terms in the present tense with escalating intensity is that there should be a level of investment on our part when we pray. We should pray invested. It's not just throwing up a prayer request and then walking away and forgetting about it. Not if you're going to continuously do it or keep doing it. If that's what you do you really want what you're praying for? Are you really involved in that? And understand about investment here, because you can take that the wrong way. It's for us. It's not for God. It is not that we need to convince God that we really, really want it. Like a child who in the store wants something from you, and they say, can I have it, please? Oh, pretty please. Oh, pretty please with sugar on top and a cherry. It's not trying to convince God of the need or the desire. That's not what it's for. God already knows what we need, right? The other is, that's like a pagan idea of prayer. Jesus said earlier, don't do that. Don't use many words in vain repetition. That doesn't get it done. And it's not about informing God of what we need or what we want, because he already knows, right? He's omniscient. And in chapter 6, Jesus said, God already knows what you need before you need it. He knows what you need. It's not about informing him. It's about our investment. Our investment in him and our investment in the thing that we're praying about. He wants you and I to be invested in those things. If you keep coming and you keep seeking and you keep knocking, it reveals something about our hearts, doesn't it? It reveals, I really do want this. I'm invested in it. And if we aren't, like if we aren't excited about it, but you know, it's something I should be praying about, you know, I'm not excited, but I'm, you know, if you keep doing it over and over again, if you keep spending time in prayer, you'll become more invested in it, personally. Because our level of investment is actually increasing. Now think about what Jesus has been telling us to pray for here in this sermon. Primarily things of the kingdom, right? Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our daily needs, not necessarily wants, but needs, food, clothes, forgiveness, victory over temptation. And I would add in there, based on verse 12, good things for other people as well. Often those same good things about the kingdom and basic needs for other people as well. Often, and a lot of it is about our spiritual growth. It's about you and I becoming more like Jesus and how we think and how we live. I mean, think of Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 1 and 2. Read those sometime this week. Look at what he's praying for there. You know, I wonder why God would want us to be invested in those things. The question for us is, are we? Are we invested in the kingdom? Are we invested in becoming like the Lord we say we love? Are we asking, seeking, and knocking for those things for us and for others? Now, that doesn't rule out asking for other things that we want. It doesn't rule that out at all. Feel free to ask. Just don't make that the whole only thing you ever ask for. But are we at least as revved up about what Jesus has been saying as we are about our new car? Or getting a new car? Or are we as invested in having the strength to represent Christ well as we are about getting out from under the strain of whatever it is that we're under? Which is more important, get out or bear up? Scripturally, God wants us to bear up because that shows him where we are. Shows his strength and shows his goodness. Where we are weak, he is strong. And he wants us to rely on that. And I might be going out on a limb here, but it seems to me that the sum total of all discipleship is Christ-likeness. If you aren't intentionally attempting to follow Jesus and to be like him, then you probably won't be praying much. But if you are, you will be praying a lot, because becoming like Jesus is a hard thing. And it's beyond our ability all by ourselves. Jesus has already said, seek first the kingdom of God. The rest of the stuff will be added unto you. And part of that seeking first the kingdom of God is seek to be made fit for it. Now, we can ask for these things in confidence, because he said here, ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened. Whoever asks, seeks, and knocks will receive and find, and it will be opened. God will answer. God will answer. Pray invested. God will answer. Pray invested for the stuff of the kingdom. God will answer. If you are seeking God, truly, you will find him. If you are truly seeking to be like Christ, you will become more like Christ if you're truly seeking it. And that's truly your prayer. Also keep in mind, seeking Christ's likeness isn't passive. That's the, you know, seeking word. You know, there's an element of something I need to be doing as well. So in the Word, knowing what, you know, in the Word, praying, doing good deeds, the things that Christ was doing need to be accompanying the prayer. But seek and you'll find. And if you're asking for wisdom, he's going to give it. He will give it. That's confidence inspiring, right? Because we need wisdom all the time, don't we? Okay, you guys, we're not excited enough about wisdom there. So I'm just going to let you sit in that, you know. We need it all the time. Now, before, you know, we look at this, and it's very easy to go all prosperity gospel on this passage. And you can if you just take it as its own thing. But just remember, asking for the things that we just mentioned means you're praying in his will. And you need to be praying. We need to be praying in his will. If we expect an answer, we need to be praying in his will. Ask in my name and you will receive what you ask, Jesus told his disciples. Asking in his name means asking for the things Jesus would be asking for. And we don't always know what we need, do we? Because that's the thing. What would Jesus ask for in this situation? Do you know? Do we know in every situation? No. I don't know in every situation. I don't know in most situations. Praise God for the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us, right? He intercedes for us. He helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So if you don't know what to pray for, pray anyway. Let the Holy Spirit interpret it for you. So that's one principle for prayer that we have to add to this section Jesus is teaching here. We also have to believe that God can do what we're asking, right? And that he will do. We must ask in faith, right? James 1. Without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You know, you do have to believe that God exists and is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. You know, you have to have a little faith that goes with that. And yeah, I know, that's hard also because sometimes we do have doubts. But you know what the answer to doubts is? Prayer. Prayer. Pray. We can ask that, the man before Jesus. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Sometimes the prayer is, God, help my unbelief. Help my doubt here, please. Prayer is the answer. We take our doubts to him in prayer. Sometimes we don't get answers to prayer, though, because we're praying with the wrong motives. And that's James chapter 4. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. James was very sensitive. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When we ask selfishly, living for ourselves, God won't necessarily give us what we want there. I hesitate to say he won't answer the prayer, because I think he does. Sometimes he just says no. Sometimes he says wait. But we do have to take the full counsel of the scriptures into account before making anything the last word in prayer, or really any scriptural topic, really. But what Jesus is saying here is when a believer invests in the things of the kingdom, you can expect God will work. James says, you want wisdom? Ask. He gives it liberally. You need help discerning whether or not you are being judgmental or critical? Well, he'll help you with that. You have to deal with a log in your own eye? God says, okay, I'll move with that. I'll help you with that. You're worried about basic life necessities, food, shelter, clothes? God says, I got it. I got it. I got you. When you and I are in his will for the things of the kingdom, prayer is effective, and he will answer. But we do need to leave room, and we always have to leave room for the sovereignty of God. He may have reasons for not giving us what we want. He may have reasons for us to be hungry for a time. He may have that reason. We have to allow him to do that. But the point that Jesus is making here is God does want to bless us. He does want to bless this way. He does want to give us strength and wisdom. He does want us to be like Jesus. He does want us invested in the kingdom. He wants to bless us with those things. So we can be assured of God's goodness. Oops, can we? Wow. Be assured of God's goodness. Look at what he says in the next couple verses. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will he not give him a snake? Or he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He's kind of referring back to verse 8 here, you know, because he's going to give. But what human father, he says, would give his son a stone when he asked for bread? Now, there's some thought here that the stones that are talked, stones and small loaves of bread can actually look similar. So what he's saying is, what father, when his son says, I need bread, gives him a stone, and then when the boy, you know, when he tries to chew down on it, he bites and finds out it's a stone, and dad's like rolling in the aisles in laughter. You know, what human father does that? Unless you're demented, you don't. As human fathers, as human mothers, we're not going to play games with your children that way. Well, God isn't going to do that with us either. We can be confident that he's not. Same thing with a snake, you know, and a fish. You're not going to slip in a snake for a fish. And again, there's some thought that local catfish may have resembled, at the time in the area, may have resembled eels. So a snake would kind of look like that sort of a fish. But it's not edible for a Jew, first of all. It's not clean. And second of all, it's not a fish. What human father would play that kind of a game with his child? Human fathers wouldn't do that. Human fathers would give their children good things when they ask for it. And in Jesus, in verse 11, Jesus actually uses the word, even though you are evil of human fathers. And that word evil actually means that, just that, evil. It's interesting. It's interesting that he used that word because he doesn't really leave a lot of room for human neutrality, does he? You know, we're evil. No one's neutral before God. You know, there are two categories of people. There are righteous and evil, and there really isn't a lot else. But even so, those who compared to God are evil can still do good things and still will do good things for their children. Thus, how much more will God bless his children? How much more will God do good for his own children? If you who have an evil bent know how to give good gifts to your children, then God all the more so. It's an argument, you know, from the lesser to the greater. If fallen, imperfect humans give good gifts to their children, how much more will a perfect and holy God give good gifts to his children? And the thing to remember here is these things God wants to give us. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to find rest. He wants us to be content and unworried. He wants us to have wisdom. He wants us to seek first the kingdom. He wants us to be strong under pressure. He wants us to find victory over our sin. What dad doesn't want good things for his kids? All the more so with God. And he's not doling these things out with an eyedropper either. Though I think sometimes through our attitudes and our misdirected heart focus, we reduce our ability to receive to that of an eyedropper. But the funnel end isn't on God's part, it's on our part. God can supply exceedingly abundantly more than we can think or ask. 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for, not an abundance for yourself, an abundance for every good deed. For all the good works, that Ephesians 2, God has laid out in advance, he's prepared for us to do. He can provide grace sufficiently and abundantly for all those things he wants us to do. All those things of the kingdom. You can pray in confidence and come to him with that kind of confidence. Now that is a lot of positive stuff. Pray invested in the kingdom. God will answer with good things. This is really, it's different than a way a lot of the little g gods used to act in the ancient world. In Greek and Roman mythology, for instance, there's a story of a guy named Tithonus, who was a Trojan prince, and the goddess of the dawn, her name was Eos, she fell in love with this Trojan prince. So she asked Zeus, the most powerful of the Greek-Roman gods, to grant this man immortality. And Zeus did. The problem is, he didn't grant him eternal youth, just immortality. So the guy he aged and continued to age and continued to age and continued to age and continued to age. And we know how ugly that gets, right? That was not at all what she had in mind. Zeus clearly knew what she wanted, but only gave her just what she asked for. See the games he played with her? Our God doesn't do that. That's the point. He doesn't play those games with us. He knows what we need. But he wants to give us what's good for us, and he's not going to give us what's bad for us, which is sometimes an explanation for why we don't get what we're asking for. You know, if you pray to be made wealthy and rich and don't get it, it isn't necessarily because God doesn't love you. It very well may be because he loves you. He knows how bad that would be for you. He knows what you would do with wealth and riches. He knows what you would do to others. He knows what you would do to yourself. I mean, even today, you know, there are some children today who might ask for a snake. I'm looking at you, Aubrey. But the wise parent isn't going to give it if the child is going to hurt themselves or others with it. You know, there are children today who might ask for a pony that they can't take care of, or an Uzi. You know, they're just going to hurt somebody with it. You're not going to give it to them. It's the same thing with God. If what we're asking for is bad for us, we won't get it. And he's in the best position to know. He knows better than we do. The point is, we can trust his goodness. We can trust his goodness. We can absolutely rely on his goodness. Even when it doesn't look good around us, when the world is falling apart, or when my world is falling apart, God doesn't change. And his love for his children doesn't change. His love for his son doesn't change, and he loves us as he loves Christ. It doesn't change. You know, as human parents, we love our children pretty much no matter what they do, all the more so with God. Now, he may discipline us as children, as human parents also should be disciplining their children, but his love is always there. Always there. Which is why we can do verse 12. Because he first loved us. Verse 12, the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Treat others as you want to be treated. Treat others not as they treat you, but as you want to be treated. You know, it's so simple. Yet this is profound and difficult. And it's known as the golden rule. I think this comes from, at least the research indicates, it comes from Roman Emperor Alexander Severus, who supposedly was so impressed with this concept that he had it written on his wall in gold, thus the golden rule. And it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds like it ought to be natural, but it's not. Because our selfishness, my selfishness and your selfishness, makes it impossible. In a fallen world with fallen people, it's a monumental task. That's partially why we need all the prayer we've been talking about. We need to get ourselves out of the way. It strikes against our inherent selfishness and our inherent pride. I mean, we can easily do unto others as they do unto me. Now, that's just justice, right? Do unto them as they do unto me. And some of us have no problem doing unto others before they do unto me. That's proactive justice, right? Little cynicism there. But selfishness, it seeks what's best for me. My selfishness seeks what's best for me. Your selfishness seeks what's best for you, or at least what you think is best, which tends not to be always what's best for others. Living by this golden rule, treat others as you would want to be treated, requires love. It requires a love that reflects God's kind of love, a love that is sacrificial. God gave of himself first to become human, which was a monumental task, honestly. And when you really consider what he had to do to become human, what he gave up to become human, it baffles the mind. But he became human, lived among us, and then died on a cross for us. He sent his son to become a man, to die on that cross for us. He did not have to do that. It was a giving thing. It was a sacrificially giving thing. So in response, we should do unto others as we'd want done for us, because that's a sacrificial giving thing that reflects God. The fact that it reflects God is why it's so foreign and so hard. But this is a positive. It's the positive to don't judge. And it's in this way, it brings about the fuller picture this way. Because listen, this one is important. It is not enough to avoid being critical with people. We should do that. That's the negative part. Don't be critical. In terms of not doing something bad, it's not enough, because not doing something bad doesn't completely reflect who God is. We have to positively do something good. There's a negative and a positive. Two sides, same coin. We have to do something good because God is good. It wasn't that God just didn't judge us. He redeemed us. Mercy and grace. I think we have a tendency today to think, hey, I'm not sinning, so that's where I need to be. But that's only part of the picture. It's like Israel of the Exodus, you know. Getting out of Egypt was the easy part and the quick part. Getting into the promised land, now that took some doing. And it was 40 years before they could. Both needed to happen. God is a God of mercy and grace. It's not enough that we get mercy. You know, we didn't get something bad that we did deserve, but we also got something good that we didn't deserve. That was grace. Mercy is not something bad that we do deserve. Grace is getting good that we don't deserve. We get them both. That's the fuller picture. We have to refrain from sin. And we have to do good to others to reflect him. Good works has always been an essential part of the Christian life. It's always been. Compassion, mercy ministries, compassion ministries, mercy ministries, helping ministries, feeding the hungry, taking care of widows and orphans, helping folks coming out of addictions, standing up for the oppressed. Those things are things we're supposed to be involved in because it reflects God. And we should be able to put ourselves in those other people's places. What if you were the poor? What if you were the orphan or the widow? What if you were the hungry? What if you were the oppressed? What if you were the one struggling with an addiction? How would you want to be treated? And then go and do that. Some of those situations really are so foreign to most of us that we have no clue, but we really should get a clue. We need to get involved and get involved with people who are in those situations. And that helps open our eyes. What if you were the one with the speck in your eye? How would you want someone to approach you? See how this goes with the passage that comes before? How would you want someone to approach you? Would you really want them coming in all Hans and Franz and condemning? Or would you prefer a gentler approach? Now, some of us really do like the direct approach. Don't rule that out. You just need to know the person. Some of us really need a direct, and some of us need a gentler approach. But none of us need condemnation. None. Jesus says here that this is the law and the prophets. Like it sums up the law and the prophets. Earlier in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And these two are somewhat parallel statements, though fulfilling and summarizing are actually different. But Jesus fulfilled the law so we can live by love versus law. And think about it. Think about it this way. There is no end to the number of ways human beings can find to get around a law. Any law, right? I mean, we're very creative. We can rationalize with anybody. You know, rationalization, technological advances, they give us more opportunities and create situations that previous generations had no idea about. So laws have to continually be written, rewritten, modified, added to. But if we were really following this one, would we need all those other laws? If we asked, how would I like to be treated in this situation, in every situation, if we asked that question, moralistic legalism would be out of business. Seems like that's what Jesus wants. Friday night we were looking at this passage, and I'm getting ready to close. But Friday night we were looking at Romans. I think we were looking at Romans. Romans 13, very similar. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you're loving your neighbor, if you're treating them the way you want to be treated, then you won't be committing adultery. You won't be stealing. You won't be coveting. You won't be doing all those things we're told not to do, because you would know you wouldn't want it done to you. If we really could get that one, that's why it's the golden rule. We wouldn't need those other laws. It's not enough to not sin. We have to do good. What would we want done to us? I think churches in our tradition sometimes can get so focused on the negative, you know, don't sin, that we forget about the positive. We can forget about that. And God just kept bringing this thing up to me. I was listening to a sermon by a well-known pastor. If I told you his name, you'd know who it is right away. It wasn't a recent sermon, but he was talking about the gospel, and he was making some allusions to the negative and the positive that we're talking about here. Because he said, these two things are true of us all at the same time. And think about this as we approach the Lord's table. All at the same time, these two things are true. Number one, that you and I are more sinful and weak than we believe we are. We are more sinful and weak than we believe we are. But at the same time, We are more valued and loved than we could ever hope. Those two things, a positive and negative, they're both true. They're both true now, as long as you understand that your value comes from God's image in you. I mean, it's not like our magnetic and winsome personalities make us valuable. It's His image. God values His image in us. But you're a far worse person than you think, and God loves you more than you think. Praise God for Jesus Christ, huh? Praise Him for Jesus. Now, keep those two things in mind, and you will have the fuller picture of who you are and who I are, who believers are. You'll have a fuller picture of what God has done. And then we can approach the Lord's table with reverence and fear and joy and confidence. And those four things don't always sound like they go together, but with Jesus they do. Reverence and fear keeps us repenting because we're worse than we think. Joy and confidence reminds us of what Jesus has done for us and that we are new creations in Christ. Think about that. Think about the fuller picture. You're worse than you think and loved more than you know. Let's bow our heads and spend the time in reflection. Father, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us in this time. Lord God, I just pray. That we would contemplate who we are in all our fallenness. That we would contemplate who you are in all your holiness and in your love. And that we would contemplate the love in your heart that sent Jesus to the cross. And that we would contemplate our response to that. Father, again, I pray here for conviction. I pray here for comfort. I pray here for gratitude. I pray here for joy. I pray here for confidence. Father, you're an amazing God. And Jesus Christ is really more than words can describe. May we bow before you in His name.
Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 11. Just let these words sink into your heart and your spirit and your mind. For Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, for the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. For the grace of God has appeared to all men. The unmerited free gift that appeared as Jesus Christ, our Savior, at just the right time, bringing salvation. But I think it's very interesting, this part of the scripture, what Paul points to is a changed life that we've been considering.